Good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning, and I want to thank all of those who brought the wonderful music this morning, and it's a joy to come and gather together and sing praises to our God. And now we come to the point where we come and look at God's Word. So I would ask all of you to turn with me to John chapter 3, and as you're turning there, I would just let you know that, you know, as we dig into these doctrines, this depth of scripture, that if you do have questions or things pondering on your mind, that to write them down, and we would love to help you answer those after or during the week. We would love to sit down and help you with that. If you do have something this week, I want to let you know I will not be in the office this week. By God's grace, I have a privilege to go to a pastor's conference in California, and so I will be there this week. But we have deacons and elders that would love to help you with anything you need. And Lord willing, I will be back Saturday from that conference. So as we turn to John chapter 3, we've been looking at this doctrine of the new birth. We spend many weeks looking at just a few verses at a time to look at just all that is in these verses here. And there is so much. And guys, our to sum up the Christian life, our priority is worship. That is our priority in our life. And guys, our worship can only go as deep and as pure as our understanding of God and who He is. And guys, our understanding of God only goes as deep as our understanding and the application of God's Word. And so even when we come to passages like this that are in depth and hard to wrap our minds around, guys, what that is doing is that is forming our worship, our theology, our understanding of God, so that we may come around and worship Him more purely. That's the purpose of these truths. So as we look at these truths, as we dig into this doctrine of the new birth, this passage shows us that God not only saves us, but He tells us how He saves us, so that we may know and worship Him according to how He saves us. And guys, many even believers go throughout their Christian life and they don't dig into these truths, and they forfeit a lot of that true worship, and they forfeit understanding grace as it was intended to understand. And that's exactly what's on display here in John chapter 3. It exalts the grace of God. And so it exalts who man is, it gives us an understanding of who man truly is, and it exalts God and who He is. Christ emphasizes here the sovereignty of God in salvation by speaking of being born again, and unless you are born again, you are not of God, as it is important as we look at these truths. So I want to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Our passage this morning will be 6 through 8, but just to put it in context, I want to read through verse 1. God's word reads this, is, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.'" Here's our text this morning. It says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we can come together and look at Your word. Father, as we look at this doctrine of the new birth, I pray that You would take away any distractions of our minds, that we may focus as we look at this wonderful truth, Father, and how You save us. I pray that You would convict us this morning, that You would encourage us this morning. Father, for those who don't know who You are, I pray that today would be the day. Father, for those who do, Father, for Yours that are children here this morning, for Your children, I pray that You would grow them this morning in Your grace and knowledge. Oh, that we would come out with an attitude of being poor in spirit, knowing that all that you give us, we are not worthy of. But Father, that we would leave with you exalted in our lives, not only in knowledge, but in application, that we may live a more obedient life to you. Well, I pray that we would glorify you during this time. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just to give a little recap of what the new birth is and what regeneration is, and those are the similar terms, regeneration or the new birth. And really, regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit upon those who are spiritually dead. It gives a new heart when one is born again. It's not just a new way of life, it is a whole new life. And as we've been studying through these passages, last week we looked at the question of does the regeneration precede faith or go after faith? And as we've studied this doctrine, it's very clear that the new birth precedes faith, that one is born again and then they believe in faith. Christ uses the words unless in verse 3 and verse 5, that unless you are born again, you cannot see or even enter the kingdom of God. And that just shows the necessity of the new birth. That guys, as us, as before Christ, that we can't even see the kingdom of God. We have no part of this salvation unless we are born again. So last week, we kind of began looking at just different aspects of the new birth, beginning with one, it's a necessary birth. We're presenting with a man named Nicodemus, and this man was a Pharisee. Morally, he achieved the law by his own standards and tried to keep with his own righteousness and was morally good according to his own standards, of course. And he says he's a ruler of the Jews, so that means he was part of the Sanhedrin. So not only morally was he top standard, but politically and socially, he was at the top of the list. Verse 10 even says that he's the teacher of Israel. He should know the scriptures, and he even teaches the scriptures, and yet Nicodemus is not born again. And it goes to show us that no works, no efforts can bring us into the kingdom of God, but it is by the grace of God alone. And we see here why it was necessary. If Nicodemus could not meet the ends to achieve righteousness, there is not a one person who can achieve that end on their own. Secondly, we looked at it was a supernatural birth. When he says you must be born again, it means that you must be born from above, born from God. We're not of earth, not of man, but of God. So it's supernatural. It's something not of this world. Thirdly, we see that it was cleansing, that he says that you must be born of water. And what that means is not physical baptism, but the spiritual cleansing. Because of the shedding of Christ's blood, the atoning work on the cross, that we can be forgiven of sins. And when we're regenerated, we're washed clean. So it's a cleansing birth. Fourth, we looked last week that it was a saving birth. He says you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We must be saved. We are outside the kingdom of God. And to be outside the kingdom is to be an enemy with the king. Guys, as unbelievers, we use that term a lot, that you need to be saved. And we look that we are saved from God and by God and for God. We're saved from God because as unbelievers, justly, the wrath of God abides on us. The wages of sin is death. And though it brings a physical death, it brings a spiritual death of judgment that must pay for sins. And so when he saves us through this new birth, he saves us from himself. And it says, from God and by God. God alone saves us from himself. And we know that it was because of Christ's death upon the cross where judgment was paid for all of those who would believe. But lastly, we're saved for God. We're saved that we may in return worship him. So this new birth has many aspects. But for our lives on our timetable, regeneration or the new birth is the starting point of our spiritual life. Prior to the new birth, we were spiritually dead, blind, deaf, ignorant of the word, haters of God, enemies of God. But by the new birth, spiritual life enters us. We are resurrected spiritually on the inside, giving us a new life. So this morning, I want to look at two more aspects of the new birth in verses 6 through 8. In these verses, we will see how God is sovereign in the new birth and how it is a monergistic work. Monergistic, that may be a term that you're not familiar with, but it means one operator, one agent. Synergistic is two operators, two at work. But number one, the first thing we're going to look at is the new birth is a monergistic birth. There is one at work in the new birth. There is one operator. In verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So he reminds us here, he affirms of, of what he already told Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man who, by his own terms, tried to achieve righteousness, but yet he was in the flesh. He wasn't born again despite all that he was. And so Christ affirms what he has already been telling him here in this phrase here, that the new birth is not from man. No one is born a Christian despite our ancestry, despite the family that we're born into, despite if we go to church or not, or what home we were raised in. No one is born a Christian. Excuse me. But he says, born of the flesh is flesh. And what this is our human nature, the physical part of life. And what he's saying here is that it can only produce more human nature. We cannot produce anything spiritual. So even on a physical part, we're all born in the flesh with our human fleshly bodies. But Scripture even goes further to explain the flesh, that it is opposed to the Spirit. That it is in opposition to the Spirit. We are sinful in our sinful nature. We learned this all the way back in Genesis 3 when Adam sinned and death reigned to all men because all men sin. And so when we're born sinners. We're born in the flesh. And sinful human nature can only produce sinful human nature. Guys, this one phrase shatters works righteousness. Guys, you can only work and work and work in the flesh, but the outcome is always just flesh. As hard as you work. Guys, there's not a one person that worked harder than Nicodemus to achieve this righteousness, and yet he was of the flesh. It shatters works righteousness. It shatters what we would call free will, because as spiritually dead people, we cannot conjure up the ability to save ourselves. The new birth cannot be brought about from anything of our flesh. We cannot operate in the spiritual realm. So when he tells us you must be born from above, he doesn't say born from the world where we are living in, where we're born in. You must be born from something outside of this world, and it is of God. Guys, there is no evolution from flesh to spirit. We do not evolve into a better person. In fact, Romans is clear on this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Because if you want to look at a chapter on the depravity of man, you look at Romans chapter 3. It is clear. Very clear. But as you're turning there, guys, we're all born in the flesh. In the flesh, we cannot please God. We cannot produce something that is godly, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, it says, as it was written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is but an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of their asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swept to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. As there's not a clearer passage in Scripture that shows the depravity of man. And yet it says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. as our flesh cannot produce spiritual things. Even in Romans 8, if you flip over to the right just a little bit, beginning in verse 5, he's telling us about being delivered from bondage, and he reminds us of who we once were in the flesh. But it shows that the flesh is opposed to the Spirit. Verse 5 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Even in Galatians 6, you see two lists: the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. So back in John, when he says, flesh produces flesh. That which is of flesh is flesh. Flesh cannot be made into the Spirit. We cannot produce redemption. The Jews thought they could, and sadly, even many today believe they can by their works. He thought it was their ancestry, by keeping the law and doing all these ceremonies and traditions, that they could achieve some form of righteousness on their own. But here is the most righteous, self-righteous person in the world at this point, Nicodemus, and yet Christ tells him, he emphasizes here, that which is of the flesh, born of the flesh, is flesh. Because what you're born in, that's all you can produce. Fleshly things, sinful things, not even physical things that aren't sinful, can only produce physical things. Because as wonderful as having a child is in childbirth, that's natural. That's not supernatural. That's not the miraculous. That's through nature how man was created to be. That's of the flesh. I was reading a pastor of a story he told on the first heart transplant that took place in the state of Alabama. This doctor was a member of their church, and they called him late at night, and this had never been done by this doctor. It had never been done in the state, and they called him and said, "You've got to be at this hospital before this time. We have a patient there and a heart that's being flown in. You've got to do this heart transplant." And he rushes to the hospital and he does this hours and hours and hours long surgery to get this heart transplant done. And it was good, and the guy lived. It was wonderful. But guys, how wonderful that is, that's only of the flesh. That's not miraculous. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It can only produce fleshly things. You cannot, this is what Christ is saying, you cannot regenerate yourself because you are of the flesh, as everyone is before salvation. As before Christ, we don't desire the things of salvation, we don't desire to obey because we're hostile towards God. Guys, we're unclean, and an unclean thing cannot produce something that is pure. You can clean up your life, you can reform your life, but at the end of the day, you're still of the flesh. You see why regeneration must precede faith? Because without it, we would never be regenerated. Because we cannot give this ability in ourselves. So he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But there is another birth. That's not of this realm, that's not of man, but it is from God, and it overcomes the flesh. It's a supernatural birth, and he adds in verse 6, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Notice the first spirit there is capitalized. That's the third of the Trinity. That's who dwells in believers. That's who the agent is of the new birth. So he says, that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. In fact, the Greek reads just like this: receiving birth from the Spirit. Guys, it can't get any clearer than that. It's a supernatural nature that is imputed to us, that only the Holy Spirit can give, and it's from above. Guys, this is the new birth, being born from the Spirit, and it is entirely unaided by any effort of man. In fact, Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we were under the prince and power of the air, which was Satan. But in verse 4 it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That made alive, God makes you alive in the new birth. But it is a monergistic work. It's not man and God. God alone makes you alive. And you were dead. We've looked at Lazarus every week. When Lazarus was dead, Lazarus was dead. And Christ comes and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth. He was resurrected. That's a picture of what the new birth is spiritually. We hear the Spirit quicken our hearts and we respond. We come forth. This new birth is a new life. It brings a new creation. Yes, we're still in our fleshly bodies, and that's why we still sin, but we're not under the bondage of the sin anymore. We're not captive to the flesh anymore. Yes, we battle because we've been given a new heart that we can now love God. We've been given a new mind that we can know God, and we've been given a new will that we can obey God, because that's something the flesh cannot do. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. So whatever is born of the Spirit, he says, is spirit, little s. And this speaks to the new spiritual life that we have. A new life with a new nature will produce a new living life with new results. As only the Spirit can operate in the Spirit. And that which is born of God is of God. As unless you are born again, your efforts of the flesh cannot achieve this. You cannot achieve eternal life. It takes a supernatural regeneration that is of the Spirit. As Christ is telling Nicodemus, you can't do it. We're the agent, as in the sense of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the agent. We read that last week in Ezekiel 36. God says, "I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone within you and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be my people and I will be your God." There's no we, there's no you. Guys, it's I. I will do this to you. Guys, that is a monergistic work. It's all of God. Guys, it would, and to Nicodemus's life, this was completely contrary to what he had been raised in. Guys, by Christ, this one verse here sweeps away his entire life of righteousness. All that you've put your effort in is worthless because it's of the flesh. You need to be born again. That's what he's saying here, guys. That which is of the flesh can only produce that's what's in the flesh. But things that are born in the Spirit, the new birth, we can produce things that are of God because the Holy Spirit resides in our life. Because he took out our old heart and he gave us one new that can respond to the things of God. Because that's what he's saying there in verse 6. But it implies, it shows us that there it is one at work there, and it is God. Verse 7, he even emphasizes more. Really, he emphasizes verse 3 and 5. He continues and says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." He says, do not be amazed. Can you imagine Nicodemus' response to all of this? His whole life being swept away from him. He was baffled. He was bewildered. He was stunned standing there before Christ as he sweeps away his whole life in trying to achieve this righteousness. But what he is being taught that is in the new birth and salvation, man is passive, not active. And he says, do not be amazed, do not be marveled that I said to you. He says, you must be born again. The word "you" here is plural. It's not just Nicodemus that needs to be born again, it's the whole world. There is not one who escapes this. It comes without a single exception. All must be born again. And he uses the word "must." This is a strong word. It means absolutely necessary. It means essential. He uses it in verse 14 of our same chapter, speaking of his death. says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He says it in chapter 4, speaking of worship. He says, you must worship in spirit and in truth. It is absolutely necessary. Nicodemus and all unbelievers must come to the realization that you are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing going for yourself outside of Christ. Nothing. Guys, and it's all unbelievers. It was all of us before we came to Christ in salvation. Every single one of us. That we had nothing to achieve on our own, but it was of God's grace. Guys, do you see the importance of the new birth? Guys, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has spoken here, and he says you must be born again. He doesn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, Nicodemus. He says you must be born again. That was his greatest need. Nicodemus, if he died right then, would go to hell. And so he needed to be born again. And it is with every single unbeliever. They need to be born again. Guys, and that is something we can't do. Something has to happen to that person in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And that something is regeneration. He says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born from God. In order to be saved, you must get a new heart and a new spirit. Guys, it's not enough to just profess Christ with our mouth. We must possess him. And in the new birth, we possess Christ. You are enabled to enter the kingdom of God. You are given a new heart, and you are made a new creation. There is not a one of us that can raise our hands and say, I did it myself. We were enabled, we were given, and we were made. Guys, do you see that the new birth is from God? We have to magnify this truth. It was not a group effort between God and man, but a monergistic work from God. Because that's what he's saying here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He says, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. It is absolutely necessary for eternal life. Absolutely necessary. Guys, look upon your own life. Does it humble you to know that you didn't have anything to do with your salvation, but it was God working in your life? Does that humble you? Does that bring you to a place of thankfulness and rejoicing? Because that is what happened. So number one, the new birth is monergistic. Secondly, the new birth is sovereign. It is a sovereign birth in verse 8. And sovereign means that God is in completely control of. It is at his work and his doing. Guys, and this is a profound truth that he shows us here. In fact, it's a mystery on how it all works. But as he shows us in verse 8, guys, there's mysteries in our physical life as well. He begins us with an illustration that really should speak home to every single one of us, for if we go outside, we will feel this. Verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Guys, here's a play on words here. The word wind is not the normal word for wind. In fact, it's the same word as the word spirit. It's pneuma, which means where we get the word pneumatic. It means air. And here specifically, it means the breath of life. So he uses a play on words here, one as a picture to show us a spiritual reality. One illustrates, the wind illustrates the Spirit's work. It's used like this in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit enters the disciples' life. In verse 2 it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So this is used as an illustration for the Holy Spirit. And Jesus uses the wind to illustrate the Spirit's work. Again, one is a picture, one is the reality. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes. Guys, you cannot control the wind. It's a mystery in a sense. You can't control the wind. You cannot stop the wind. You can't initiate the wind. In fact, it's incomprehensible. It's an independent source apart from man. Guys, if you go outside and what the wind is blowing right now, you feel the wind. But you don't know where it's coming from in that sense. You know which direction it's blowing. But you don't know its origin. You don't know where it's going. That's the picture Jesus is showing us here with this wind and spirit. Guys, and it's the exact same with the Holy Spirit. You can't control him, you can't stop him, and you can't comprehend him. Both are irresistible. You cannot stop the wind, and you cannot stop or contain the Spirit or control him. He is irresistible, just like the wind. Both are mysterious. We cannot comprehend or fully understand the wind, and we cannot comprehend and fully understand the work of the Spirit. We can't even predict the wind or the Spirit in that sense. And he goes on to add and says, you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from. Speaks to another part. Both are invisible. You can't see the wind. You can't see the Spirit. How do you know it's windy outside? You see the trees blowing, the dirt blowing, you see your neighbor's trampoline blowing in your yard, but you can't see the wind. Because it's the exact same with the Holy Spirit. You can't see him regenerate somebody. You can't see him at work. But what do you see? The results. With a person that's regenerated, you see a new life. A life now that loves God and obeys God and longs to serve him who didn't before. You didn't see the Spirit enter his life, but you know he did because it's changed life. Guys, that's the picture Jesus is showing us. And so he says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. So does the Spirit sovereignly work and save whom he wishes. No one knows the origin or the destination of the wind, but we know when it's windy. It's the exact same with the Spirit. His sovereign regenerating work cannot be predicted or controlled, yet we see it's the effects of a changed life. The Spirit saves where, when, and whom he wishes, and we rely solely on him. Guys, we didn't control our physical birth. It's the same with the spiritual birth. I love looking at examples of this. You look at biblical history, church history, there are people who, by our standards, you would have thought never would have come to Christ. But they did. One of the greatest examples of this is the thief on the cross. This guy did not grow up in church. He was not baptized. He didn't repeat a prayer. He didn't long for the coming Messiah. He was a heathen, a thief. And he gets brought up on this cross with the Messiah. And from hours, he goes on cursing Christ to a matter of hours later, knowing of the Messiah's innocence and crying out to him, remember me when you mend your kingdom. And we all know Christ's response. Today you will be with me in paradise. Because what happened to that thief? By all standards of human achievement, it shouldn't have been him. He didn't work towards nothing. But what happened to him? He was born again. We don't know who the Spirit saves, but when he does, he saves. This man had the shortest Christian life. He went from cursing to believe, to being born again, to believing, to being in glory. But yet he was born again. Look at the Apostle Paul. He's another great example of this. In 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn there, but Paul lists all of the people that Christ appeared to after his resurrection, and he said, he appeared to me as one untimely born. And what Paul means there is it shouldn't have been Paul. For one, Paul did not walk with Jesus like the other disciples did. He didn't know Jesus from that standpoint. In fact, when he was called as an apostle, when Jesus appeared to him, this was years after Christ ascended. But secondly, why it shouldn't have been Paul, what was Paul doing when he was saved? He had a warrant in his hand to persecute Christians, to gather them up, to head off Christianity. Philippians said that he had zeal to persecute the church. It shouldn't have been Paul. But yet he was saved. Because we don't know who the Spirit saves, but he works and he saves. Look at Paul. Christ appears to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Guys, it's a wonderful picture of a transformed life. Paul began at the point of regeneration. He was persecuting the church, but then, guys, he died as one of the church. That is a picture of a regenerated life. By all standards, it shouldn't have been Paul. And Paul, that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15. I was one of untimely born. It shouldn't have been me. But Paul was of the greatest of the apostles. Because the Spirit works on whom he wishes, not by our understanding. And one in church history, this is one of my favorite examples. There was a man who you will know, not personally, but of knowledge of. And this man grew up in church. He learned all the things we learned growing up. And he grew up and he became a heathen. He joined the Navy. He got kicked out of the Navy, became a drunk, got hired on with slave traders on this old ship. This was hundreds of years ago. And he bounced around from ship to ship. He was the low man on the totem pole. And he was such a drunk that one time he fell off the ship. And one of the guys shoots him with a harpoon gun and drags him aboard the ship. And he still didn't believe. He went on life as it was. And yet one day this great storm came and the captain sent him to the bottom of the ship as they were taking on water. And his job was to try to get some of that water out. And he was told, "You probably won't make it." And as he's sitting there throwing water outside the ship as it's bringing on more water faster than he can get it out, the things that he learned as a child came to his mind. And as he was expecting to die, he said just in a moment he was made new. And he believed in that moment. Guys, he goes on to write a song. And one of the most famous lyrics of that song is, "You saved a wretch like me." That man's name was John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. Guys, he, by all standards, was a heathen and a drunk. But in that moment, the Spirit brought those things to mind, convicted him of his sin, and saved him. We cannot predict the Spirit's work. John 1:13 says, "Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." James 1:18 says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be the kind of first fruits among his creatures." It goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead." Guys, it is all of God at work. I want you to turn to a passage real briefly. We're not going to look at it in depthly because you could spend all day here. But Romans chapter 8. And so that is what John shows us here by the words of Christ in John chapter 3 is about the irresistible call of the Spirit. How the Spirit calls you, draws you, and saves you despite your sin and efforts. But I want to look at it from a different perspective, an eternal perspective, real briefly. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, what is known as the unbreakable chain of salvation. This is really from what God's perspective, guys. And this goes to show us God saves us and he shows us how he saves us to grow in this knowledge that we may worship him more purely. Verse 28 of Romans 8 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All this is linked together. It's like a chain as we move forward to verse 29. But notice they're all in the past tense. All these words we're going to look at. It's very important. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's look at this real briefly. Guys, though the John tells about the irresistible call, and we'll get to that in a second here in Romans 8, this is just a speck. This is just one element of salvation. Let's look at it from a broader perspective. God says he causes, or Paul says, through the inspiration of the Spirit, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. All things work together. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. This word is prognosko. It means to know beforehand, and it doesn't mean that he looked down the tunnel of time and learned something, for God cannot learn nothing. But this word gnosko means to know, but it actually, in Scripture, carries a similar meaning to love. So, pro, which means beforehand, he loved you before. This means he had a loving relationship. He foreknew of this loving relationship with you. We see this in Jeremiah 1:5, where he says, before I formed you in your inner parts, I knew you. We see the opposite in Matthew 7:21, where he says, where they all approached God on that last day, and they said, Lord, we did all this in your name. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Of course, he knew them, but he didn't have that loving relationship with them. John 10:14 says, I know my own, and my own know me. God has a predetermined divine love for those that he saves. Secondly, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This word is prorizo. It means where we get the word horizon. In the days of the sailors, they would sail towards the horizon. It was their destination. So foreknowledge begins or looks to the beginning. Predestination, though it occurs in eternity past, looks to the end. It means that you're determined, your destination is determined beforehand. This is the predetermined destiny. God has predetermined the destiny of every believer. So he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, it says, for those whom he predestined, he also called. Here is our point of our passage. He called. Okay, this is when salvation enters our timeline. All this other is in eternity past. And yet, when the call happens, that's in our personal life. Guys, this is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And he calls you. Now, there's two calls. There's the effectual call and the outward call, the physical call. And God uses both. One is the gospel presentation. It pierces your ears. That's the physical call. But the spiritual call is the Spirit regenerating you and making you respond to that gospel. Both are essential. God uses both. But this called is the new birth. It's the work of the Spirit that causes the new birth. God sends his Holy Spirit to regenerate those whom he chose and those who Christ died for. Because our new birth secures us. Up until this point, we were not a goat that turned into a sheep. We were a lost sheep. And when our great shepherd comes, he calls us by name, and we come. You don't have to turn there. I want to read a passage in John 5:25. Y'all just listen here. It speaks to this effectual call. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. The dead will hear. You were made to hear. That's the effectual call. And it says, those who hear will live. In chapter 6, verse 37, again, I'll just read it here. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He draws you. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. In verse 44, that same chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Draws him. Guys, this is the same word used in Acts when Paul was drugged through the streets. He draws us. He says, in the last day, I will raise him up. Guys, he draws us. And he continues back there in Romans. Finish that passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And these he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And justified means by faith we're justified. We're made righteous before the sight of God. And he says, from those whom he justified, he also glorified. God, glory still awaits us, but it's in the past tense here, which tells us what? It's inevitable. Guys, even the believers, the believers who have not been born again yet, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. God's going to accomplish what he started in eternity past. If you look at Romans 9, beginning in verse 6, he tells us this. But it is not though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. For this whom the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Guys, this is an election story. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall I say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? This means, is God unjust for doing so? And it says, may it never be. Verse 15, it says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. Because it doesn't depend on us or our works or our efforts or our running, but God who has mercy. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this is the very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. I love this. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Paul answers this in a clever way. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Who are we to answer back to God? Guys, what he shows us there in Romans 9 is in our minds as we study these doctrines, it shows to be a tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Guys, and here's just the truth that he lays out in Romans 9. All unbelievers will justly pay for their sins and disobedience. And all believers are recipients of God's grace in which they didn't deserve. God intervenes to save them. We are not called to fill in the gaps. Scripture is clear on both humans' responsibility in the sense of paying for sin and God's sovereignty and salvation. So we submit to both. The person who goes to hell goes because he rejects God in unbelief. So why does God save some and not others? It's not for us to know. Just like the wind, it's a mystery. We don't know. But it is for us to know this, that all whom he does save, he does so out of his grace and his grace alone. And by faith, we submit to his word. As the God whom we serve, how unsearchable are his ways and unfathomable his truths. But he presents these truths to us so that we may submit to them. Because there's many things in Scripture we can't completely wrap our minds around. The deity of Christ. How do you completely wrap your mind around that Christ is fully God yet fully man? We can't, but we know it's truth and it is essential. Who wrote the Gospel of John? Well, it was John, absolutely. But it was through the inspiration of the Spirit. Every jot and dot of it was. You can't explain that, but we know it's true. Because Scripture tells us it's true. One God and three persons. How do we reconcile that? We don't. But it's truth. Because God's word tells us it's truth. Who lives your Christian life? You do. But you don't do it apart from the Spirit of God in your life. How do you reconcile that? You don't. It's a mystery. But we submit to these truths because they're in God's word. Charles Spurgeon has a quote. Somebody approached him one time and said, I just don't understand how God could love Jacob but hate Esau. Spurgeon's response is, I have no problem understanding why he loved Jacob. My understanding, it's hard to understand why he loved Jacob. He said it's easy to understand why God would hate somebody because we're sinners under justly judgment. But he says, but I can't wrap my mind around why would he love Jacob? Why? Because he does. Because he does. Because the wind does as it pleases, so does the Spirit. He blows according to the sovereign will of God. And when he calls you, he convicts you of your sins. He puts a new heart in you. And you immediately respond in faith and belief, which is the beginning of your new spiritual life. Because that's how it all works. That's how it all laid out for us. It is a powerful, sovereign, supernatural, irresistible calling of those who are spiritually dead to be made alive in Christ. In fact, if you look at John 3 from a wider perspective, in the first 10 verses, it's born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. But if you look to chapter verse 12 and on, it says believe, believe, believe. As he was telling Nicodemus to be born again before he was telling him to believe, because that's the order. You are born again, and then you believe. And all of those who believe, 1 John 5:1 tells us, have been born of God. An action that has completed in the past, you were born again, and now you live a life of belief. James Montgomery Boyce writes, it is obvious, therefore, that when God uses this image and this image of the wind, he does so to show that he alone is responsible for salvation, that you believe only because he first created a life within you to do it. Guys, before time began, God chose believers. And in time, he sent Christ to live this perfect life, to endure all the things he did, to go upon the cross and to be propitiation, to suffer not only the physical things, but the wrath of God, to pay for sins. And he was dead. But 3 days later, he was resurrected, defeating sin and death, affirming who he really was, who had been telling everybody he was. Guys, and in time, Christ says he's going to send a helper, a comforter. Now, the day of Pentecost, like a rushing wind, the Spirit came. Guys, and every one of us since then as believers, the Spirit comes and calls those who Christ died for. He secures those who are the fathers. Because I know these doctrines are hard to wrap our minds around. And guys, we don't know these just for knowledge. It starts there. But guys, let the Word of God grow your understanding. Grow and form not only your theology, but your worship. That your life may grow, your obedience may grow, your love for him may grow. He is the author and the perfecter of salvation. Because this should bring us to our rightful place of humility, knowing it wasn't us. Because we are just a speck, a partaker of this grand plan of salvation. To know these wonderful truths he gives us. Because I want you to think upon these. Think on your life right now and where you are in Christ. Because if you are a believer, it wasn't just a savable love that God loved you with. It was a specific, sacrificial, unconditional love in which he called you out of this world and brought you into that new light. For unbelievers, it's the same response as Christ gave Nicodemus. You must be born again. Because we cannot begin to explain the mysteries of the new birth. It is beyond us. But we know this truth because he presents it to us. And by faith, we take these truths and we exalt him for it. We praise him for it. And we respond in faith and obedience to this amazing grace. I'll end with this. Charles Spurgeon writes, the new creation is as much as an entirely work of God as the old creation. The God who said, let there be light in the dark world, and there was light, is the same God who says, let there be life in a darkened soul, and there is life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these truths. Oh, they are hard to understand. They're hard to even swallow. Father, this may go against everything we've been taught since we've been knee-high. But Father, we know it's truth because your word is clear. Father, we rejoice and we praise you for showing us your word this morning, this wonderful truth. Father, that you have saved sinners and you show us how you save them. Father, there's not a one of us in this room that deserves it. We are unworthy in every way of life. But Father, you save us from yourself, by yourself, and for yourself. I pray this wouldn't stop with just knowledge, but that we would leave here ignited, on fire, to live for you in obedience. That we would dig into your word at every time we can, knowing that our worship only goes as deep as we understand you. But I pray that we would understand you more today, that we would worship you more for the days following. But I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.